Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 24. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you.' Yet be sure of this: the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable and for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. Whoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. But whoever rejects me, rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it." This is the word of the Lord.
You may have heard a story that happened in the 1950s about a man who was taking an elevator in a department store. And at the time, elevators were often operated by a person inside that elevator sitting on a chair. And in this case, it was operated by a young African-American boy who said to this man, "I can take you to any floor you want, but only Jesus can take you to heaven." And people kept asking this boy why he kept saying that. And he said, "Well, I'm a nobody telling everybody about a somebody who can save anybody." Now, this is not so unusual, right? Because Christians have been doing this for 2,000 years. They've been doing this in obedience to the command of Jesus for us to go and be his messengers. Because Jesus never saves somebody without also sending somebody. Last week, we began a series called Following Jesus. We saw last week in Luke 9 that we get to a turning point in Luke's gospel. Twice, Jesus predicts his own death. And then in verse 51, Luke tells us, As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out towards Jerusalem. Jesus is going to heaven via Jerusalem, via the cross. And on his way to Jerusalem, he tells his disciples what it looks like to follow him. Because Jesus doesn't want to leave us alone to work out for ourselves what it means for us to follow him. He tells us. He gives us specific instructions. You could say he reads the fine print to us of Christian discipleship. And last week, we saw that being a disciple, being a follower of Jesus, comes at a cost. It means total commitment. And this week, we'll see that the cost is no less, because Jesus says to his disciples in verse 3, "Go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves." Being a disciple involves risk, as we go and tell people about Jesus, often in difficult circumstances. And so as this week we think about what it means to be a messenger of Jesus, we're going to think about three things: the mission, the message, and the motivation. Mission, message, and motivation. We start in verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. Notice who is in charge here. It's Jesus who appoints and sends. His followers don't go out at their own initiative. That word for sends is often in Latin the word missio, where we get mission from. You could say this is a divinely mandated mission. It's Jesus' initiative. He's ordering it out to go. But notice as well who goes. It's not just the 12 disciples, it's 72 people. Because if it was just the 12 disciples, then you and I might say to ourselves, oh, okay, it's the 12 guys. They're the 12 guys that have been in Jesus' school for the last 2 or 3 years. They've been training. They're the professionals. They're the clergy. They're the muksi. It's their job. They're getting paid to do this. Okay, it's the 12. But it's not the 12. Jesus sends out 72. What's the significance of 72? Well, way back in Genesis 10, near the beginning of the Bible, we read about a table of nations. The table of nations, or the list of all the nations that existed at that time, and it's 72. Now, when Jesus sends out 72, all the commentators are saying, it's Jesus' way of saying, if you believe in me, I'm sending you out. It's not just the trained professional ministers and muksis and missionaries. It's everyone who believes in Jesus. Not just that, it's everyone going to everyone. It's everyone going to all the nations. Now that means there is no one in all the earth for whom the gospel is not relevant. It's relevant for everyone. And there is no one, if you call yourself a Christian, for whom you are not tasked to proclaim this message. In other words, we need to set our eyes beyond our horizons and see what the Lord sees. And that informs us, doesn't it, as we come next week to our annual Mission Sunday. It informs how we get involved, how we support, how we partner in the work of local and global mission in Hong Kong and abroad. But you see also in verse 2 the reason for this mission. Jesus said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Jesus is showing his disciples this incredible opportunity. It's a harvest field, and it's a plentiful harvest field. There is abundance, but there is also a problem. The workers are few. There's not enough people to bring in the harvest. And so what are we to do? We pray, asking the Lord to send out more workers into his harvest field. I was at lunch just on Monday with a friend who was telling me about his friend who sets an alert on his watch. An alert comes up at 10:02 every morning for him to pray. Pray to the Lord, asking for more workers in his harvest field. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He tells us to see and to look and to pray, but then he says, "Go. I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves." Do you see the progression? See, look at the harvest field, pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up more workers, and then go. Look at the progression. You see, you get informed about the needs of the gospel in the community around you, in the world around you. Then you begin to pray, asking the Lord to meet the needs by sending out gospel workers. And once you get informed and you begin to pray, then something begins to happen in your heart. You begin to get convicted. Your heart is warmed. You see all the needs and you pray, God, would you send people out? And not just that, Lord, would you help me? How can I be useful in this work? In other words, as you begin to speak to God about people, then you begin to speak to people about God. In your own workplace, your friendship networks, your friends, your family, or the people around you, you see the needs. You pray and you go. Jesus never saves people without also sending people. Now think for a moment about how you relate to the world around you. I think we basically have three options. One, we can behave kind of like a tourist. We've all been tourists in different places. I think half of Hong Kong is going to be in Japan over Chinese New Year. We can go as a tourist. You're only going to go to this new country for a little while. You're there to have fun. You don't really get engaged with the locals too much. You don't learn the local language deeply. You might try the food. You might talk to a few people. But you're not really getting emotionally invested. You're a tourist. You're only there for a little while. You're not that interested. Or you can be an immigrant. You know, what does an immigrant do? An immigrant says to themselves, I'm going to settle here. I'm going to change citizenship. I'm going to be like everybody else. I'm going to learn the language, the customs. I'm going to settle down, develop deep roots here. I'm going to benefit from this country. I'm going to be like everybody else. You can be a tourist, you can be an immigrant, or you can be an ambassador. An ambassador is not like a tourist or an immigrant. Yes, an ambassador wants to connect deeply with the locals. An ambassador wants to know that country. They want to learn the language, the customs, the culture, the people, the institutions. They want to invest deeply in that country. But on the other hand, the ambassador always remains loyal to their old country, their true country. The ambassador, unlike a migrant, never settles there. They never change their allegiance. They never change their citizenship. They never get divided loyalty because the ambassador goes knowing that I'm here at the behest of my ruler. I'm here for the business of my ruler. The way I act and speak is never in conflict with my king's demands. I've come here as an ambassador with a message from the king. Okay, if you're a Christian, how do you relate to the world around you, your workplace, all of that? Jesus says, if you're a Christian, you're an ambassador. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Now think about your context for a moment. You know, where you work, your friends, your networks, your community. Do you look at your context like Jesus looks at the world, like it's a harvest field? I mean, think about your experiences, your gifts, the personality, the connections, the relationships that you have, all of those things that have shaped you. There are certain people in the harvest field around you that only you can reach with the gospel. People whose hands only you can hold, who you can help. Now, I don't want to sound like I'm pumping up your tires a little bit here, but if you believe and know the gospel, you are the most important person in those people's lives because it's through you that they can hear about the king and about what the king does and about the life that the king offers, the forgiveness that he offers. You are the most important person in their life because through you they can have eternal life by believing in Jesus. So what do? We see the opportunities that you have all around you. You pray. And then you go as the ambassador of the king. That's the mission. Secondly, there's the message. Look at the instructions that Jesus gives to his followers in verse 8. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. They're supposed to tell people that the kingdom of God has come near. One of the storylines in the Bible is about a king. In the Old Testament, we see that God promises to his people over and over and over again a better king, a perfect king. So, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 11, we read, "A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding." Jesse is the father of King David. In other words, God is promising a king from Jesse and David's line who will rule, a perfect king. And notice how this king is described a little bit further down. "He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness will the sash around his waist." Now, to be honest, sometimes we hear about a king like this and it sounds like a fairy tale, you know, a Disney king. You know, because if you look at the record of kings and monarchies throughout history, the record is terrible. You know, because by and large, kings rule for themselves to perpetuate their own power. They when given absolute power, they turn into tyrants and dictators. They don't rule for the good of everybody else. They don't care for the justice and the needs of the poor. They're tyrants a lot of the time. I mean, you have Henry VIII, maybe one of England's most famous kings, who, yes, you know, pulled the church away from the power of Rome, but 6 wives, 2 of them he killed. Or Emperor Qin in the 3rd century BC, who connects the great walls together, who unifies characters and measurements, who makes some incredible achievements, but is also responsible for the deaths of countless people. You know, just about everywhere around the world, there are no more governing monarchies. We've either gotten rid of them or we've turned them into constitutional monarchies with only really just ceremonial duties to perform, no real power. And so what's Isaiah doing here? Is he exaggerating or is he perpetuating some sort of a fairy tale? Well, no. What he is doing is holding up the hope for a true king, a perfect king that really deep in our hearts we all yearn for. You know, when that Luke's gospel is an announcement that the gospel, that the kingdom of God has come. Luke's gospel is an announcement that that promised king is finally here. You might remember at the beginning of Luke's gospel, an angel appears to Mary and tells her that the child that she's about to bear will be a descendant of David. He will rule on a throne that will last forever. He will be that perfect king that's been long promised. And when Jesus begins his public ministry, he says, "The good news has come. The gospel, the kingdom of God is here." And he tells his disciples in verse 8, "You go and tell people the kingdom of God, what God has promised, has arrived." Now, to modern people, the declaration that there's a king is not good news. Like, we feel threatened by that. Because in our modern world, we're used to thinking that we're our own kings and queens. You know, I'm in charge of what I can believe and how I'm going to live. I'm in charge of my own life. To have a king doesn't sound liberating, it sounds oppressive. Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the famous French philosopher, declared that man is born free, but is everywhere enslaved. The assumption is that humans are born delightfully free. But all around us, external to us, are things in this world that enslave us. And so the solution is just to get better politics, better laws, better education, better economics. That way we'll actually be free. But the Bible says that none of us are born free. Now, to many of us, that sounds offensive. But think about it. How often have you ever completely lived up to your own standards? How often have you said to yourself, "I should really stop doing that destructive behavior. Like, it's terrible for me and for my relationships. I should stop." Have you stopped? How often are you completely in control of what you want to say and do all the time? Are you ever free and in complete control of how you want to live? And the thing is, we will always live for something else in life. Something will rule over us. All of us have got something. I mean, it could be your career that you've worked so hard. You've spent so long being educated. You work so hard to your career. You want to get to a particular point. could be your family, the success, security of your family. It could be a particular love relationship, the significance, the security that you think comes from that. It could be, you know, a standard of living in life, or your own sense of independence, or having a name for yourself. All of us have something that we live for, that we think about all the time, that we're anxious or angry if it ever gets threatened, that we work extremely hard for. We've all got something. None of us, if we're honest with ourselves, are ever completely free. We're all ruled by something. In other words, we're enslaved by something. But the Bible says that we were created to live for God. We were created by Him to live for Him. But when we turn away from living with God at the center of our lives, we'll always have something else sitting on the throne of our hearts. In other words, the Bible says we come under the rule of sin. Notice what instructions Jesus says to his followers in verse 5. When you enter a house, first say peace to this house. If someone who promises peace is there, your peace will rest upon them. If not, it will return to you. Now, it's pretty easy for us to skip past these instructions. Okay, simple greetings, peace. What do we do? No, but if we read more deeply, the Jewish word for peace here is incredibly profound. It's the word shalom. It doesn't just mean the end of war and violence. Shalom means complete thriving and flourishing. It's the end of disintegration and decay and death. It's the end of sickness. It's the end of everything that's wrong in the material world. It's peace with one another and peace with God. It's life how it's meant to be. And Jesus was being very deliberate in what he was saying. He's saying the message that you are to bring to other people is the message of peace, that deep shalom. It's the offer of God's mercy and forgiveness, the offer of God's peace and presence. It's the offer of life and flourishing. And Jesus can offer this peace because he is going to Jerusalem. He's going to the cross. And it's at the cross where he will bear upon himself the full weight of our brokenness and our sin. He takes the punishment that we deserve for always rejecting God's rule over our lives, for rejecting him as our king. Jesus takes that burden upon himself so that we could be forgiven. And in rising, in conquering the grave, he has the keys to eternal life. That realm, that eternal realm of peace and flourishing, no more death or decay or tears. Accepting Jesus' offer is what it means to live under his rule. It's what it means to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, just before we move on, I just want to pause for a moment, because I know some of us might be thinking, or we hear it said otherwise in places. Look, it's okay to believe in Jesus, but just don't try to convert people. It's okay to believe in Jesus, but don't insist that you have the only truth about God. But the thing is, when you say, okay, you can believe in Jesus, but don't convert anybody, you're actually saying you must not believe in Jesus. You're really saying the Jesus of the Bible isn't actually who Jesus was and is. Because look, the Jesus that we read about in the pages of the gospel is always forcing a choice upon us. The Jesus of the Bible says, I am the Son of God who's come to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Believe in me and follow me. Otherwise, if you don't, if you keep living for yourself, you haven't believed in me and you've rejected me. Jesus is always forcing a choice upon us. He's always making us uncomfortable. Look, if Jesus really is who he said he was, God who has broken into history, then it changes everything for us. Nothing can be the same. If he really is the one who has broken into history, then how can you not go out and proclaim his name to people? To do anything otherwise would not just be intellectually inconsistent, it would be utterly unloving to people. It would be akin to discovering the cure for cancer and not telling other people how to get that cure. But if you do believe in Jesus, in who he says he is, it does change everything. And we commit ourselves to proclaiming his gospel to those around us. You are an ambassador proclaiming the message of your king. We have a mission, a message, and then lastly, a motivation. when the 72 return, we read in verse 17, they returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And Jesus replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You know, it's incredible what Jesus is saying. Because on the one hand, you have his divine self-awareness. I was there when Satan fell from heaven. Before the creation of the world, I was there. Through the gospel, we overcome the power of the devil. That's what he's saying. But then on the other hand, he's saying, don't rejoice that these demons submit to you. Rejoice instead that you're saved. Do you see what he's doing? He's trying to recalibrate, reorientate our motivation. Yes, the disciples, the 72, they return excited by what's happened. Demons are being thrown down. People are responding to the gospel. That's wonderful. Why shouldn't they be excited? Why shouldn't we be excited when friends, family members come to hear the gospel and lives are transformed? Because that's what the gospel does. When people are healed, lives are healed, marriages are healed. When people give up their destructive habits, we should be excited by that. I don't think Jesus is telling us not to be excited by that, not to be joyful. What he is instead, he's saying, I want you to see a greater joy, a greater motivation. I want you to see the greater joy and motivation because your names are written in the book in heaven. Your names are written in heaven. Jesus is alluding here to something that his audience, an ancient audience, would have been pretty aware of. Because in most Roman towns, there was a register of the citizens of that city, a register of those who were citizens. And it was possible, if you committed an offense, for your name to be blotted out from that register. And you lost your rights and privileges. You lost your name as a citizen. But there is a greater book that's kept by Jesus. A register of all the citizens of God's kingdom, with all the rights and privileges that we have as God's people. And Jesus promises that your name will never be removed from that list. You know, imagine for a moment on that day of judgment, on that great and terrible day, to find yourself in front of the throne room of God, and you have to give an account for how you've lived your life. Wouldn't it be a lonely thing to be confronted with all your misspent opportunities, with your selfishness, with your pride, with the brokenness of your life and how that's affected other people? Wouldn't it be a lonely thing to stand there on your own? But imagine the joy, the privilege to have Jesus standing next to you, standing for you, with his name, with your name on his lips. Look, we spend so much of our lives concerned about our name, you know, our reputation, what people think of us. You know, even when we're at school, you might remember in class at school, always concerned that you get in the right class, you get in the right team, you get in the right performance, you're in with the right people. That your name is at the top of the results list on that right piece of paper. That people always think well of your name. You want everyone to know that your name is at the top of the list. And it doesn't stop there. You know, we go into our career and we work so hard to make sure our names are in the right place, that we've got the right credentials and qualifications under our name, that we've got the right title next to our name, that our name is approved and admired by the right people, by the best people. But if you hold on to the gospel, if you believe it and take it right deep into your hearts, then Jesus promises your name is written where it matters most. It's in the book of life. And your name will be confessed by the person who matters the most, by Jesus. Why worry about getting praise in this world that will just pass when your name will be uttered in the presence of the Father by the one who is most praiseworthy in all the universe? When you let that reality sink into your hearts, nothing else matters in comparison in life. It's all fading. It's all going to go. But your name will be there for eternity. And so you let that joy, that poise, that confidence, that motivation shape you as you proclaim the name of Jesus to other people so that they might have that joy and privilege. Just Friday gone, it was Australia Day. You might notice I'm Australian. Sometimes on Australia Day, I think of this guy, Arthur Stace. He was an illiterate, alcoholic, often homeless man who lived in Sydney. But he was converted on the 6th of August, 1930 at a church called St. Barnabas's Broadway. And 2 years after he was converted, he heard a sermon from a visiting evangelist. The sermon that was called The Echoes of Eternity. And this guy who preached it, John Ridley, said, "Eternity, eternity. I wish I could shout that word to everyone in the streets of Sydney. You've got to meet it. Where will you spend eternity?" And Arthur Stace did an interview years later where he recalled the words of that sermon. And he said, "Eternity went ringing through my brain and suddenly I began crying. And I felt a powerful call from the Lord to write eternity." And even though he was illiterate and could hardly write his own name, the word eternity came out beautifully in this wonderful copperplate writing. And from that moment on, every morning he woke up at 4 a.m. and took to the streets of Sydney and wrote, he chalked eternity on the pavements and the sidewalks and the entrances to train stations, to everywhere he could around Sydney. For 35 years, apparently he wrote eternity over 500,000 times. And that word became so ingrained in the consciousness of the people in that city that it was emblazoned on the Sydney Harbour Bridge at New Year's on the year 2000 for everyone to watch it. One man writing one word because he believed in a Saviour who ruled for eternity and would one day come back to ask everyone to give an account of how they've lived their lives. And he wanted to say, "I've served that Saviour and I want people to know how they can have eternity." What do you want in life? Are all those things that you're worried about now going to last into eternity? Jesus uses his people to proclaim the glories of his gospel. He uses us as his ambassadors to proclaim the message of the King. Why would you give yourself to anything less than that? To anyone who is less worthwhile of your life and your praise than Jesus? And so we resolve to commit ourselves to him. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you that you have sent us a perfect King, a wonderful King. Thank you that this King went to the cross on our behalf to take all our brokenness, all our rejection of you, all our sin, so that we could be forgiven, so that we can be found in your presence with Jesus uttering our name, saying, "I have died for him, I've died for her." Father, thank you that we will be ushered into your presence for eternity because of the work of your Son, Jesus, on our behalf. And we ask for forgiveness for all the ways in which we follow other kings, other queens in life, other rulers. We enslave ourselves to them. Would you help us to behold our King and seek to serve him and to see the world around us with Jesus' eyes, to see the harvest field? Lord, would you raise up more workers for the harvest, but would you also send us out into that field, into our workplaces, our homes, our networks? Lord, give us grace, give us boldness, give us wisdom. Give us an immense joy and trust in you that you will do the work in us and through us. Help us to be the people that you want us to be, the community that you want us to be. Help us to be that city up on the hill, the light in the darkness that declares the wonders of our mighty King. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen.